So tonight, as we continue our study, we'll do a slight introduction. So if you'd start again in Exodus chapter 25, please. Exodus chapter 25. As has been announced, we're looking at the first dwelling place that God had on earth amongst his people. That was the Old Testament tabernacle, or tent of dwelling, tent of the congregation. And we are learning lessons of how that got to be established that will be a model for us to help us understand the great project of the building of the house of God today, which is the church of the living God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. But if you go to Exodus 25 again for a minute, and you look there, if you would, at verse 8 and 9. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. God tells Moses this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I shall show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And God does bless the reading of his word. Let them make me a sanctuary. We looked at the principle of cooperation last week. God did not choose to make his dwelling place like he did the rest of man's dwelling place, planet Earth. God spoke, and it came into existence instantly. That is not the way he chose to do the tabernacle. It will take a process of about 9 months to do the tabernacle, and it will involve the very people of God themselves. We saw that the believers are told in the New Testament concerning the church that we are laborers together with him. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Then we also considered last week the principle of distinction. What is this work there to do? Well, the end of verse 8 says, I'll reread verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God in the midst of his people, dwelling right in the very midst, God's presence. What greater project is there to be involved in than God's dwelling place on earth? And the assembly is told, as we learned last week in the Corinthian epistle, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 3:16. And we're involved in a great work where God has been pleased to dwell, not in white houses or palaces, not to say there are no Christians there, but in the midst of his people that claim his name. God dwelling in the midst, we'll say a little more on that later. And then we saw a third principle last week in verse 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And then notice as verse 10 started out, "And they shall make," and so on. Not only shall they make, but he then goes on for every single piece and every single entity, he gives instructions of how to make it. We come to the great pattern of instruction. And when it comes to God's house, there is instruction how to do it. Just like if you had a house built, it would be a blueprint you would hand the builder. So it's just not go out and do it and use your creative imagination, but thou shalt make, and here's how long I want it, here's the colors I want it, here's the weight I want it. The principle of instruction. We learn that the Christians were told in their work for God in the church, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." 1 Corinthians 3:10. And there are commandments from the Lord Jesus for the church today. The great principle of instruction, it must be God's way, according to his word and pattern. And that takes you all the way through chapter 30. All the detailed instructions on how to make it according to the pattern. Which then tonight brings us to a fourth principle. And how the tabernacle got to be there. It just didn't instantly appear. There was a process involved. And the fourth principle takes us to chapter 31, if you would. Exodus chapter 31. The detailed instructions end at the end of chapter 30. Then God will continue on Mount Sinai to speak unto Moses and say this. Chapter 31 and verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the closet of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, so shall they do. What we have here is the principle of provision. God has given a request to let them make me a sanctuary. He's then given the pattern, the instructions on how to do it. But we now have a problem. We're dealing with slaves out in the desert wilderness. Slaves who are basically uneducated and really are unskilled labor. The only thing the Word of God records they did was make bricks in Egypt as slaves. And of course, in the desert, there are no training schools on how to build a tabernacle. There are no Home Depots or whatever you might have today. So how will God's people perform this great task to fulfill the building of a sanctuary for God without any worldly skill, so to speak, without any worldly access to anything that can help get it done? Here they are, uneducated slaves, out in the middle of nowhere, and that's where they're to build it. Well, we come to the great principle of the provision. Where will the ability or provision come from for God to get a sanctuary? Well, we read it, didn't we? We noticed in verse 2, I have called by name. God called a special person named Bezalel. He said more than that in verse 3. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, wisdom, understanding, etc., so that he can do this cunning work and craftsmanship. I have called, I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and so on. Then he has given him someone else in verse 6, Aholiab. And then he says at the end of verse 6, I have put wisdom, of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. So God chooses whoever he wants, and in the wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. I have called. I have given the Spirit of God, etc., and wisdom, and so on. And why did he do that? Well, you notice again at the end of verse 6, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, not just for the big things, that beautiful mercy seat with the cherubim on it, but how about the stakes to hold the tent up? Everything God wanted, he provided the ability for his people to do it. It's not just the little things they would do and then the big things they would have to go to some special tabernacle school. No, God gave wisdom for it all. Or not just the big things, and then they would figure out the little things on their own. Notice that all comes over and over again. I remind you of it again in verse 8. Reread verse 8. And the tabernacle and his furniture and the pure candlestick with all his furniture. There you'll see it again in verse 11. And the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. So that every single detail of God's sanctuary, there would be needed a provision ability to do it. It would be supernatural provision. It would be divine provision. I have called. I have given. I have put my Spirit in. I have put wisdom in their hearts. So it was supernatural ability that the people of God had to do this. So to speak, Bezalel would wake up one day and say, well, wouldn't you know, I can understand how this is to be carved. If you had asked me yesterday, I would have been puzzled, but I'm not so puzzled today. In fact, I think I can do it. And all of a sudden, the wise-hearted would have understanding and wisdom of how to carry out and how to perform these details. It would happen after God put it in their hearts, a supernatural provision. Now, that's the principle we discover in chapter 31. Now we come to the building of the church of God, where people need to be saved. Their hearts need to be open to the gospel. Once they're saved, we're to grow into knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We're being conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29 says. Being made like Him. Well, where does the ability come to see people saved? to see people have a heart for God, to see people actually become Christ-like and obedient with a heart of love for God. Is there anything, humanly speaking, that can produce that? Where would the ability come from? Well, from the same source here, a divine ability. So let's see the New Testament principle now in the building of the church, the body of Christ, if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 4. Book of Ephesians chapter 4. When it comes to building your personal house, you might need some worldly skills. When it comes to learning your secular job, you might need some worldly training. But when it comes to building the house of God, it will not be worldly sources at all that you need. It'll be the same as they got, supernatural provision. You look here, if you would, at Ephesians 4. You know it well. It speaks of the building of the body, the church of God, the spiritual building. But we'll just go down to verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Speaking of the risen Lord Jesus, verse 11 says, "And He," that's the Lord Jesus, "gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So I have called." He decided that a Paul would be a Paul, a Peter would be a Peter, a prophet, evangelist, pastors, and teachers. Does it for a reason, verse 12. "For the perfecting of the saints." For, that is, the perfected saints. "For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So for the edifying of the body, he gives gifts unto men. I didn't read that, but that was at the end of verse 8. "And gave gifts unto men." It names some of those gifts or gifted men that he gave, so the saints indeed can be perfected, so they can be involved in the work of edifying the body of Christ. Then as you go down a little bit to verse 16, 4:16, it says, "From whom," speaking of from the head, the Lord Jesus, he's the source of it all, "from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." That word edify means to build up. Did you notice the edifying of itself? It is self-edifying, the body of Christ. It draws its source, as any body does, from the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it draws divine ability, called gifts here, so they can do the work of the ministry, and with every part working together, drawing from the living head, the Lord Jesus, there is provision that the body does not need an outside source, no more than the tabernacle did, that it's the edifying of itself in love. You know, when we get to the local aspect of the assembly in 1 Corinthians, you see something similar. Verse 7 puts it this way, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." No such thing as a Christian without the Spirit of God. No such thing as a Christian without ability to profit with all, though the gifts are different. As verse 11 goes on to say of 1 Corinthians 12, "The self-same Spirit divideth to every man, severally or individually, as He will." So every man has a portion of the self-same Spirit and a manifestation of spiritual ability. Now, that does not mean we don't have to stir up our gift. We shouldn't study. And we shouldn't exercise it. Indeed, we should. But the point is that the ability, the supernatural ability to be involved in this great work, we do not have to go to worldly sources or program or imitate their methods in the church itself, for it is a work of the head of the body, the Lord Jesus. Just like the tabernacle, it could never have got there with the lot he was working with. No matter, you say, well, here's all the instructions. Well, that won't do them any good unless they have the ability and the wisdom. You can give me instructions on how to fix a car. You can give me all the manuals you want. Your car will go home broken. I have no wisdom. Okay? You understand the picture? So they needed the wisdom as well as the instructions. And God supernaturally gives the ability. You remember as Peter and John were preaching, Peter leading in Acts 4 and making that bold statement, "Neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Boldly preaching to the religious establishment of Israel. And it says this, you know it, in Acts 4:13. "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men." Let me stop there. They saw this boldness. They could probably tell in their style, maybe usage of words, whatever, that they were unlearned and ignorant. No letters, no schooling after their name. Ignorant of the philosophies of the day and so on. But they had to acknowledge something, because they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. They saw they had been somewhere else when they had the boldness of truth to them. And so, in the church of God, everything He commands you to do, all, whatever it is that you find in Scripture, He will give and divide it up among the body, the wisdom, the ability to get it done, brothers and sisters. So we don't have to look to the outside sources nor imitate them in the church. It is a divine work. He uses us. But He doesn't use us that we just have to go out and somehow whip this up ourselves. We don't have it in us. But He provides supernaturally. So we come to the great principle of the provision. How will they ever be able to do it? I have called. I have put my Spirit in. I have put wisdom in their hearts. The very thing He does in the church of God today, and He is the source. So we need not be discouraged. We want to be involved in this great work. There is provision by God Himself. Now, that's all I'm going to say on that particular principle. We're just laying these before you. We want to cover perhaps two more tonight. But brothers, maybe there's something quick you'd like to, hopefully not question, but if you need to, or at least comment or draw it a little more just for a minute or two. Brother Ernie.
Do you think there's any truth to the idea that
some of the skills that came in the building of tabernacle were learned in Egypt? That some of the skills were probably learned in Egypt. Well, we do know they can make brick and so on without straw. And so it wasn't that they were invalids. They didn't know how to move hands. But now we're coming to cunning craftsmanship, carving out the timber the right size, melting and refining gold, highly trained positions. And as I read Exodus chapter 31 tonight, God takes all the credit for the ability to do that. And later, as we get into the people actually doing it, you'll see that principle reiterated. So it wasn't that He was just working with dead objects that wouldn't know what the word lift means. Or they certainly had a certain amount of human understanding. But the skill they needed came from God. Just like in the gifts today. Say God gives someone the gift of teaching. Well, that doesn't mean I don't have to go to school and learn how to read and write. There's basic understanding and so on. But how to get across God's Word in a way that gives a spiritual meaning, that's far beyond school to teach me that. Slight difference here, my brother Chris.
I remember a conversation I had with you one time, brother. And, you know, you were kind of mentioning that maybe a gift that you don't have, for instance, the gift of mercy. And for you to be able to function in that gift, it wasn't in you.
Yeah. Bad scene to go to the hospital and try to comfort somebody. Sure. I just finally quit singing things and just listened.
And I remember talking to, Harvey one time about when Harvey had an ability to administer things, whereas he commented about his lack of patience for detail work. Whereas another person
who's
a skilled worker, and then, like this, you have to, we're not told, but you've got to figure that somebody who's going to do carve these kinds of things, you have to have a tremendous amount of patience.
Yeah.
The time that might be and have to be invested.
And a truth that will come out later is why we need each other and they needed each other. We can't do this alone. There's interdependence in the body. You know, I was wondering if our brother John here ever makes that complaint of lack of patience. But, I don't know. Thank you, brother. Let's go to our next principle, if we could. Exodus chapter 32. It almost looks like the story gets interrupted. From Exodus 32 through 34, you don't have direct instructions or principles concerning the tabernacle. You have the great problem of the idolatry. While Moses is on Mount Sinai, they're down below building the golden calf. And yet in that, as it falls right in this section, it will have some things to do with our lessons tonight. So we find ourselves in Exodus 32, and this is Moses' reaction when he came down from the mountain and saw and heard the idolatry and their sensuous religious orgy that went with it and so on. Look at verse 26. Exodus 32, verse 21, Aaron's explanation. Verse 24. Here's Aaron's explanation of how the calf got there. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Well, the world doesn't have a pattern for what they do. This is the way it goes. This is what happened. And that's Aaron's explanation. In went the gold, out came the calf. Well, Moses went on to say here in verse 26. Then Moses stood in the midst gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So he says, they must be slain. Sons of Levi, pick up the sword and carry out God's discipline against rank idolatry. After that incident and after the discipline, look what God says to Moses now in verse 34. Chapter 32 and verse 34. He says, "Now therefore go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angels shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit them, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people, because they had made the calf which Aaron made. Now God said in verse 34, "Now go lead the people into the place, take them to the promised land, I'll send mine angel." He said, well, that's very gracious. God's not scrapping his promise. He's going to get them there after all. Look at chapter 33, you'll see it again. Chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." What do you think of that? God says, oh yes, you're going to get to the promised land. Get up and go, but I'm going to send an angel before you. I won't go in the midst of thee. I won't go among you. You are a stiff-necked people. I could be frustrated with you and consumed a whole lot of you. So I'll no longer be in your midst. I'll no longer go with you, but I will send an angel to go with you. And how would you react, brothers and sisters, if because of the failure of the church, God would say that to you today? You know, this thing about heaven, a heavenly inheritance. I did promise it to you if you believed on the Lord Jesus. I'll see that you get there, but when you get there, I won't be there. Michael the archangel will be there. Gabriel will be there. The golden streets will be there. The mansions will be there, but I won't be there. Would that make a difference to us? Or if he said, this thing of the Holy Spirit in your heart, yes, your sins are forgiven, you won't go to hell, but you have been a stiff-necked lot. You have failed. I won't dwell in you. Or let's take it to the level we have it here. I won't be in the midst of the congregation. This thing of where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, in context of the church. This thing of the church, I'll send a great preacher, I'll send an angel, but me personally, I won't be in your very presence, in your very midst. But I'll see that you get there. And that's what he's saying to Moses. What he's saying here will not satisfy Moses. I'm skipping some wonderful principles and verses, but just dealing with this one tonight. The principle of intercession. Moses the mediator interceding for the failure of God's people. So just follow this thought flow, if you would. If we'll go down to verse 12 now. Verse 12 of Exodus 33 says this, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight." He said, now you haven't told me who you're sending, yet you say I'm your friend, yet you say I have found grace. But yet you're not really treating me on that level of grace and friend. You've just left me in the dark. Now Moses is leading somewhere here with this. You really haven't told me who. Therefore, he goes on to say in verse 13, "And now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." God knew what he was getting at here. For look at God's answer in verse 14. "And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Oh yes, I know what I said. But Moses just interceded on the grounds of grace. And God says, all right. It's not that I'll send an angel anymore. My presence shall go with thee. Look at Moses' response in verse 15. "And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If you're not going, I don't want to be there. If God's not in heaven, what do you want to be there? And if God's not in the midst of His church, what do we want to be there? You can have the form, you can have everything else right, but the great dynamic of the New Testament assembly, the only group that can claim that, is the church of God, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Not just where two or three are, but gathered. This is the congregation. And He's in the midst. What does that mean, the Lord Jesus in the midst? My goodness. You know, can you have the form? But yet when He's in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto Thee. He becomes the worship leader, the praise leader, if you will. And He guides the gifts, and He moves the hearts, and He gives the right word when we give Him that place. Would we want a church? And we can have all the trappings, it's possible to do it all, without the Lord in the midst. And when we get the dynamic, that the uniqueness of the church is not just the things we do, but the living Christ through His Spirit is in the midst, it does change everything. And it even changes your attitude, should I be there or not? You know, you say, should I go to church or am I busy tonight? But if He's in the midst, you're really going to meet Him. You say, well, I'm kind of busy to meet Him tonight. Oh, puts a whole new perspective on it. But anyway, look what he goes on to say here. Moses in verse 16. Verse 16, Exodus 33. For when shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. How do we know we found grace? Oh yes, we're a stiff neck lot. But we have found grace because you go with us. And that is our separating mark of all the people of the earth. It is not so much as everything we do. It is the fact that the Lord is pleased to dwell in our midst. He doesn't promise that to any other group, but the church as we gather in His name, the living Lord Jesus. Our distinguishing mark is Christ in us, Christ in you. We shall be separated from all the people. Well, look what the Lord says in verse 17. Verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. On the basis of grace, I'll abandon this plan to not go with you, and I will go with you and be in your very midst. Moses then asked to see his glory, and God revealed it to him. Things like truth, but things like loving kindness and mercy, as well as justice. And when Moses saw the glory, for the sake of time, go to chapter 34 and verse 9. Chapter 34 and verse 9. What Moses says to God now as he worshipped, after he worshipped. Verse 9. And he said, if I have now found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. That's the same word for midst. Go in the midst of us. That means in the very inner part. It's the same word for entrails of an animal, the very deep inside. Let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us or in the midst. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for thine inheritance. And so the plan is aborted to send an angel. Due to the intercession of Moses on the very principle of grace. And God says, I'll go in the midst of you. So when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus today, have you ever found stiff-necked people in it? I got one today. Somebody took me out snowmobiling this afternoon. I was hanging on so tight it just tensed every muscle in my body. But I hope it's not for other reasons that my neck is stiff. Have you ever seen failure in God's people? Why do we stay with them? Even in God's assembly that has Christ in the midst, can God's people fail? You know, have you ever been tempted to walk up and say, I just am going to get lost in the big thing and just, I don't want to be involved anymore. He promised to be in the midst, but look at the people's failure. And maybe He's not even there. Well, on what basis is God in the midst of His people? Well, it's going to be on the basis of grace alone. What basis is He in the midst here of the assembly that gathers in the cornerstone building? Is it on the basis of our obedience? Well, we do gather in His name. But there's all kinds of reasons that maybe He shouldn't be in the midst, but on the basis of grace. And you look at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll see the Lord Jesus in the midst of those churches, the seven candlesticks, that is, seven lampstands. And five of them have very serious problems that you and I might not walk in the midst of them. But He did. You could tell the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:2, because I know you have a name that liveth, but Revelation 3:2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Their works weren't perfect, yet He was walking in the midst of those churches. And so God identifies with His people in their failure. And that might, I know it helps me at times, to identify with the people of God, never mind the people of God, my own self sometimes, but identifying with the people of God in their failure. Not tolerating the failure. Not saying, well, that's okay, but sticking with it and strengthening the things that remain. On what basis? Will God indeed go with His people, the very basis Moses interceded, on the basis of grace. And brothers and sisters, we have a high priest today who's interceding for us, the mediator of the new covenant. His name's not Moses, His name's the Lord Jesus. And He intercedes for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. And on the basis of His intercession, God will maintain His fellowship with you and I. So that because of intercession on the basis of grace, we come to what looks like there's going to be a change. This idea, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them in the midst of them, the whole plan is going to be scrapped. Yes, they'll get there, but there'll be no tabernacle now. The whole thing is scrapped because they're a stiff-necked people. But it's not scrapped because the mediator interceded on the basis of grace. And God will honor that and be in the midst of His people. So maybe we never forget the very reason He's in the midst. One, He promised, but on the basis of grace. And the plan will go on, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, starting in chapter 35. The plan for the tabernacle will go on. There will be a tabernacle. God will be in the midst. We wouldn't want anything less, would we? But we'll have to claim grace if we want that and show that to one another.